You got me on up there? All right. Okay, well, this is going to be our last psalm until we get through with the book of Job. So if you'll turn over to Psalm 40, we'll get started. All right. Psalms 40. Everybody ready? Well, before we read that, I tell you, I was looking around the church this morning. It's so good to see some of the people that have been so sick in our congregation back here again this week. Mike and all the Hesters, it's good to see y'all. Marcia and others, good to have you here. And Hannah, it's good to see you again too, honey. Great to have you here. All right. Let's read our text for this morning, beginning with verse 1 of Psalms 40. For the choir director, a psalm of David. David says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts towards us. There is none to compare with you. I think we sang about that this morning. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offerings you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. And then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs on my head, and my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Lord, we thank you for the truths of this psalm. We thank you for your word. God, may we always be a people who are desirous of knowing your word and putting a great emphasis on it. And Lord, we thank you for just being in our midst today. We ask that you bless our hearts, give us the ability to listen as we seek to understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. There are a lot of people, in fact, many who believe this is a messianic psalm, and I agree with that assessment. They say this psalm is about Jesus, and I believe that in many respects it certainly is. But at the same time, we must not forget that this psalm is also about David and what was going on in his life at the time that he wrote it. We need to keep that in mind. And I think that it's clear, especially from verses 6 through 8, I think it identifies it as a messianic psalm because of how the words of these three verses are applied to the Lord Jesus over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 5, which says this: "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.'" So with that thought in mind, it would be hard to dispute that much of this psalm and what was happening in David's life certainly points to what will happen to the Lord Jesus Christ in the future. However, some might apply this psalm to the Lord Jesus to the exclusion of what was going on in David's life at the time. Now, since this is a messianic psalm, then it's a living prophecy describing what was going on in the life of David that points to what will happen to our Lord Jesus Christ in the future. So keep that in your thoughts and mind. Kind of wrap your mind around that. You see, in the Old Testament prophets, and David was a prophet. We must keep that in mind as well. He was a prophet, and a prophet both foretold and forthtold. In other words, when one of God's prophets spoke for God, one way the people knew that he was a true prophet is that the prophecy would come to pass within a reasonable amount of time after the prophecy was made. Are you following me? He foretold, which means the prophet's prophecy would have its fulfillment in the near future. But his prophecy also had a fulfillment in the distant future. In other words, he foretold. Let me give you an example of that. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 22, Isaiah speaking to Shebna. He's speaking to Shebna for God, and he told him that he was going to replace him with his servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and that he would give him being Eliakim, the key to the house of David, which was the highest position in the royal court. Isaiah then went on to say that when he, Eliakim, opens doors, no one will be able to close them, and when he closes doors, no one will be able to open them. Now, that came to pass a short time after this prophecy was made, in that Eliakim took Shebna's place, leaving no doubt that Isaiah was a true prophet of God. He foretold this event. Sadly, Eliakim also failed God, and you could read that in Isaiah 22:25. However, this prophecy will have its fulfillment sometime in the future by one who never fails, as it was foretold. It will have its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this verse. We just went through this here a while back when we were in the book of Revelation. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, he who is true, who has the key of David, who opens get this now, who opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one will open, says this. That's what the Lord Jesus told the angel at Philadelphia. So we see that was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ at a future time. It was foretold. So we see that many of the things that happened in David's life in this psalm and other psalms as well were kind of like shadows and types of things that would ultimately happen in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. David begins this psalm by stating that he waited patiently for the Lord to help him. Now, I've got a confession. Patience has never been my greatest attribute. How about you? Never been my greatest attribute. In fact, I've always been kind of, I better not go there, but I can tell you this, patience is not one of my strong suits. Now, I know that some folks are more patient than others, but I bet most of you, all of us, fail more frequently in the matter of patience than any other area of our Christian lives. I bet that's true, don't you? Come on, Chris. I know you're going to have to admit it. But it's not because we do not fail for lack of an example, in other words, in him who is at once our model and our Savior. Peter calls attention to the patience of Jesus in the second chapter of his first epistle when he says that, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you." Now this is our example, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges how righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. You see, Christ was able to keep his patience throughout all of his sufferings and all the injustice because his faith in God was unwavering, and he saw ahead the victory that he knew was coming. Now, saints, you and I should trust God in this same manner. In other words, we should have our eyes on the prize that is at the end of our race. In other words, fix your eyes upon the author and finisher of our faith, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus saw victory ahead of him, just as we should as well, by keeping our eyes fixed upon Jesus. You see, our greatest prize, our greatest treasure is Christ himself. That's more than anything he gives us, he is our greatest treasure, the greatest prize. It is only the man or woman who is sure he is going to win who can remain patient under every trial. Now, saints, we just finished going through the book of Revelation, and you know what the outcome? We know what the outcome is, don't we? What happened? What? In the end, what happens? When we get to the end of Revelation, what happens? We win, right? We win. So, with that thought in mind, let me ask you this. Just what does David mean by a pit? What is this pit he's talking about? The pit could be any number of life's trials. Now, some think it was David's enemies, while others think that it could have been a physical illness, and I suppose it could have been any number of things, but whatever pit we may be in, And some of you this morning are in a pit. If you're having any kind of trials, life's trials, you're in a pit. And you need God's deliverance. We're going to have a deliverance service after the service this afternoon. So, it could have been any number of things. So, when we're in a pit, we're to cry out patiently and wait for God to come to our rescue. But waiting for God's help is not easy for most of us, is it? It's not easy. But David received 4 benefits from waiting, and so can we. First, God lifted him out of his pit of despair. You see that in verse 2. Second, God set his feet on a solid rock. Verse 2 again. Third, God steadied his walk. He steadied him in his walk. Verse 2 again. And fourth, God put a new song of praise in his mouth. God can do the same thing for us, no matter what life's trials may bring us. So, that's 4 benefits. But there's one more benefit that came out of all this. When we wait patiently on God, those around us, our friends, our co-workers, our family members, they will be witness to God's grace and mercy in our lives when he does come to our rescue. And when they see your genuine faith and patience, some of them just very well may be drawn to that. When they see the joy in your life, no matter what your circumstances are, they'll be drawn to that and come to trust the Lord themselves. What a glorious thought. God uses even the trials and tribulations in our lives, he can use them to draw people to Christ if we just wait patiently upon him. So, why is that? Why is it that God can use such things? Well, because they're a powerful witness to the lost. That's why. And this was never truer than in connection with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think for a moment of the endless line of faith pilgrims who have been won to the living God through the miracle of the empty tomb. As David thinks about those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, he utters one of the greatest, most basic truths in all of our spiritual life. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. In verse 4, oh, the joys of those who trust in the Lord. You see, saints, true happiness and fulfillment in this life only comes through faith in God. It can't be any other way. Why? Because we have been created in such a way that we can only realize our destiny when we acknowledge God as our Lord and Master. That's just the way it is. Pascal said it well. He said this: there is a God-shaped vacuum in the human heart, and only God can fill it. And Augustine put it this way: O Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our heart will find no rest until it rests in you. You see, the blessed man not only turns to God, but he turns away from proud men and followers of false gods. He is not tricked by 2 of the greatest delusions of life. And those delusions are the idea that the honor of proud men is important, and the concept that the false god of materialism, pleasure, and sexual indulgence can satisfy the human heart. Because, saints, it can't. It cannot satisfy. Only God can do that. Only a relationship that Jesus Christ can satisfy the desires of our heart. The blessed man is more concerned with God's approval than with men's realizing that fullness of joy is found only in God's presence, not in the company of those who worship idols. And all this leads David to think of how numberless are the mercies of God towards his people. Do you remember the song, "Count Your Blessings, Name Them One by One"? Count your blessings, see what God has done. The problem, you know what the problem with that song is? And I'm not trying to discourage you at all from singing that song. I like the song myself, but the problem with it is, even if we wanted to, we couldn't even begin to count the number of times God has been merciful to us as sinners. Think about it, saints. Think about it. He has been so merciful to us. He is a good God. He has come to our rescue more times than we can possibly ever count. In fact, we could never count all of his marvelous blessings, could we? No. No way. So David acknowledges the many wonders that God has performed for us. His works and his thoughts of grace toward us are beyond our ability to even comprehend. For example, can any of you, any of us, even begin to describe the infinite details of his creation? No. And he created it for himself, but he also created it for us. You can't. There's no way that you can do that. And what about how he has intervened providentially in our lives? How many times has he come to your rescue? Think about it. Or what about all the spiritual blessings he has bestowed upon us? Can you comprehend the magnitude of what he has done for us in that area? All that would include things like election, predestination, justification, redemption, propitiation, pardon, forgiveness, salvation, the new birth, adoption, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the seal of the Spirit, the earnest of the Spirit, the anointing, sanctification, sonship and daughtership, heirship, glorification, just to name a few. God has been so good to us. I wonder how grateful we really are sometimes. David finally comes to the conclusion that if he tried to recall and recite all of God's wonderful deeds, both in this world and in our lives, he would never come to the end of them. He'd never be able to do that. They would just be too numerous to remember. As Joseph Addison proclaimed, and this is a poem, sort of, kind of. "When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with a view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise." When we start thinking about the blessings of God in our lives, and they're so numerous we can't even begin to count them, Lord, it just lifts the soul. You ever get up depressed? Sometimes I get depressed. I battle depression from time to time. Some people don't think I've ever had a day like that in my life, but I have. I have many of them. But you know what will lift you out of that depression? Just start praising. Just start thinking about all the blessings, just what God has done for you, and it will lift you out of that pit. That's what praise does. Now we come to the three verses 6 through 8, which make this distinctly a messianic psalm. As one commentator said in Hebrews 10:5-9, we learn that these words were the language of the Son of God when he came into the world. He was saying, in effect, that although God has instituted sacrifice and offerings for the nation of Israel, they never really represented his ultimate intention. They were designed as types and shadows or of something far better to come. They are temporary stopgaps. They had their place, but God never was really satisfied with them. To him, they were less than ideal because they do not provide the final solution to the sin problem. Recognizing the inherent weakness of burnt offerings and sin offerings, God instead opens the ears of his beloved Son. Opens his ears. This simply means that the Savior's ears are open to hear and to obey the will of his Father. They are opened so that he can hear and do the will of God. It was with this attitude of willingness and ready obedience that Christ came into the world. He came into the world ready to do God's will. Focused his mind, set his mind upon accomplishing all that God had given him to do. And I'm telling you, saints, he accomplished it all. He didn't leave one thing undone. Not one thing. Some interpreters believe the phrase, "my ears you have opened," refers back to the Hebrew slave of Exodus 21, verses 5 and 6. And what would happen, if you've ever read the book of Exodus, you know that if a slave, if a man was in servitude or he was a slave, and he loved his master, and he didn't have any desire to be freed in the seventh year all slaves could be set free because their debt was done. His ear was pierced with an awl at the doorpost, and he became indentured to his master forever. That is such a magnificent picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the antitype. And as the antitype, he became a willing bond slave at his incarnation. Here's what Philippians 2:7 says. Speaking of Christ, Paul says he emptied himself, taking the form of a, what? Bond servant, a slave, and being made in the likeness of men. And saints, he will continue to serve his people when he does come again. He will continue to serve his people in that matter. According to Luke 12:37, Christ didn't come into this world to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. How do we know that? Well, here's what he told his disciples. So listen to this. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20. The saints, this principle of servanthood is just as applicable for our day as it was when Christ walked the earth. In times past, great men, our founding fathers, for example, George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, and many, many others understood the principle of biblical servanthood. And when they entered into the office of president, or any other elected official for that matter, that meant they were there to serve the people, not to be served. They went there to serve. George Washington didn't even want to be president. They wanted to make him king at first. He had no desire for that, and he had no desire to be president, but he said he would for a certain amount of time. He didn't want to be stuck up there. But his heart was... That's one reason Abraham Lincoln and George Washington are are still revered in our day because they had hearts of a servant. When that principle of servanthood is forgotten, and men and women enter into politics to serve, or not to be served, but to be served and to enrich themselves rather than work for we the people, they are there for all the wrong reasons. And the result of this kind of attitude, here's what it leads to. Things like Roe versus Wade, the murder of millions and millions of babies, the changing of the meaning of marriage to include homosexuals. And, when the principle of servanthood is forgotten, everything gets skewed, messed up. The same thing is true in the church, saints. The leadership of this church has been placed here to serve you, not for you to serve us. We're here to serve. In fact, when all is said and done, we're to serve one another. But the leadership is to especially put you ahead of ourselves. We're to think more of you than we do ourselves. And that's the heart of a servant. And Jesus certainly had that heart, and so did his disciples. I'd like to see our nation return to that principle. And hopefully, that's happening. Hopefully, that's happening. When the clause, "my ears you have opened," is quoted in Hebrews 10:5, it is changed. Now listen to this. It's changed to "a body you have prepared for me." Now you might be wondering, well, why was that changed? Who had the authority for making such a change? Well, I'll tell you who had the authority. The same Holy Spirit who first inspired the words in this psalm certainly has the right to clarify them when he quotes it in the New Testament. So the authority lies with God himself. When Christ took on our humanity, he did so with wholehearted delight. It thrilled him to do so. Get that, saints? It thrilled him to leave the portals of glory, the worship of angels, the creation process, and come to this earth and take on our humanity. It thrilled him to do so. My goodness. He did it with wholehearted delight. He says, "Behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I do what? I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written in my heart." Verses 7 and 8. Your law is written in my heart. From Genesis to Malachi, saints, it was prophesied that Christ would come into the world and he would come with eagerness and readiness to accomplish all the Father sent him to do. Eagerness and readiness. The will of God wasn't just in his head, saints. It was written in his heart. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15 that Christ came into this world to save sinners. And that he did. But first and foremost, he came into this world to do the will of his Father. Of course, saving sinners was included in what God wanted to accomplish. But first and foremost, I want to emphasize this, he came to do the will of the Father. He came to die for the Father. That's the answer to the question, for whom did Christ die? He died for the Father. But thanks be to God, we were included in the Father's will. Right? We were included. So we can, in a real sense, well, Christ died for me, and he did. But we need to keep it God-centered. First and foremost, Christ died for the Father. You see, when Christ died, he didn't die just to make it possible for sinners to be saved based upon their decisions, the decisions of fallen sinful creatures who were dead in their trespasses and sin. No, his death on the cross actually accomplished all that God intended for it to accomplish. all that he intended for it to accomplish. What he intended for it to accomplish was to satisfy God's wrath, to save his people being his sheep, his elect, his church, you and I. He came to do that. Christ didn't leave one thing undone. He completed and accomplished all of God's will. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Hallelujah. Verses 9 and 10 describes David's enthusiasm in telling others about God's justice. In other words, David wasn't afraid to speak out, and the Lord was well aware of it. So too, many years later, Jesus proclaimed the good news of deliverance to the house of Israel, and he held nothing back in proclaiming anything that God had given him to proclaim. Everything. You know what I think made both David and Jesus such great teachers? Their enthusiasm. Their enthusiasm for God. You see, they loved his holiness. They loved it. They loved his justice. Everything about him they delighted in proclaiming. And neither of them hoarded the great truths of God's saving hand, his enduring faithfulness, or his steadfast love. Oh, they proclaimed it and would proclaim it from the housetops. And saints, every one of us whom God has saved should be so enthused. Every one of us should be so enthused. We should be excited about telling others of God's redeeming love, about the cross, and about how God has made a way for sinners to be saved from God's own wrath. Are you excited about those truths? Listen, if you're excited, you can't hold it in your heart. It's got to come out of your mouth if you're excited about it. Oh, I can't emphasize enough how we need to proclaim God's truth, to proclaim his gospel. Shout it from the rooftops. Never be ashamed of who you are in Christ Jesus. John Henry Jowett has beautifully expressed what characterizes the life of power. Another element in a forceful character is heat, the fire of an unquenchable enthusiasm. The Acts of the Apostles is a burning book. There is no cold or lukewarm patch in it anywhere, not from beginning to end. The disciples had been baptized with fire, with a holy, glowing enthusiasm caught from the altar of God. They had this central fire from which every other purpose and faculty in life gets its strength. This fire in the apostles' soul was like a furnace fire in a great liner, which drives her through the tempest and through the envious and engulfing deep. Nothing could stop these men. Nothing could hinder their going. We cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. We must obey God rather than men. The strong imperative rings throughout all their doings and all their speech. They have heat and they have light because they have been baptized by the power of the Holy Spirit. God has heard David's cry for help. He has come to David's rescue. He's pulled him out of the pit of despair, out of the mud and the mire, and set his feet on a solid rock, and has given him a steady walk. But in the remaining verses of this psalm, David finds himself in another pit. He's in trouble again. Isn't that the way life is? I mean, God rescues us from one trial and we hardly turn around good and there's something else. Right? Yeah. I mean, I could tell you some stories. I bet you could too. God rescues us from one trial, and then we're back in the pit. So David is again crying out for God's tender mercies, his unfailing love, and his faithfulness to protect him once again in verse 11. I'm getting too excited. It excites me that we have a God who not only hears us, he rescues us. There's a close link here in verse 11 to what was said in verse 10. The connection is this. David is basically saying, I have told the people of your salvation. I've told them of your faithfulness and steadfast love. Now, Lord, don't negate my testimony by withholding your tender mercies from me. Let them continually preserve me. In other words, David knows his need of God is not just from time to time. He needs him all the time. All the time. God is not our spare tire, saints, and we only pull it out when we need it. Spare tire. No. We need God at all times. By the way, he's not our co-pilot. He is the pilot. So, he knows that only God can preserve him. David, acknowledge it. I wish Mike and Carol were here this morning, but they're not. He acknowledges that there's so much trouble surrounding him that he can't keep track of it. Lots and lots of trouble. One source of his problems was his enemies, and the other was his own sin. Sin has piled up so high, he says, I can't see my way out of it. I can't count them any more than I can count the hairs on my head. I want to take a second. You know, don't let your sin pile up. One thing, you know, I know the Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament, but the Holy Spirit works, lives in us. And whenever he points out a sin, confess it and repent of it and go on walking in the Spirit. Don't let your sins pile up like David did. They piled up. He couldn't even remember them all. And sometimes we need to ask God to forgive us for all the sins we can't even remember. So much trouble from both his enemies and his own sin, that the text says he's lost heart. He simply is at a loss for what to do. David has come to the end of himself, so he pleads with God once again to come to his rescue in verse 13. Now, as king of Israel, David had many enemies. Most of them were trying their best to destroy him and the nation that he ruled. Now, how many of you have seen a map of the same, you know, where Israel is? You know, you see that little bitty Israel, and then you see all these other countries surrounding it, and there they are. Most of them want to destroy him. And the nation he rules, things haven't changed much over the years, have they? Look at the little tiny nation of Israel, surrounded by much bigger nations, outnumbered and outmanned by those who say, and they don't make any bones about it, they want to wipe Israel off the face of the map. Well, David knew that their only hope was God, just as the only hope for Israel today is God. So he cries out and asks God to come quickly and help him. Now, one thing that I believe with all my heart, saints, I believe this with all my heart. We must pray for peace in Israel. Psalms 22:6 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Israel. See, I believe God blesses those who bless Israel and curses those who curse them. And it has been said that the only thing that has kept God's hand of judgment off of our land is that we have always been Israel's strongest ally. And that if we ever forsake them, God's hammer of judgment will come smashing down on our nation. I think that would be the last straw where God is concerned when it comes to judging our nation. So, saints, keep praying for Israel. Pray for them. Pray for our leaders. Now, I got to tell you, I'm finding it a whole lot easier to pray for this new president than I did the last one. But saints, it doesn't matter who's in charge, we need to be praying for them. Anyway, I just find it a lot easier to pray for them. Oh, well, I don't want to go there. As for his enemies, he asks that their punishment be suited to their crimes. For their attempts on his life, he wishes them disgrace and confusion. For wishing him evil, he hopes that they will be repelled and shamed. And for gloating over his misfortune, he would like to see them shocked by the depth of their humiliation. And if someone objects to David's request here, or objects to these sentiments, and you don't believe that they are compatible with God's love, I would only remind you that in refusing love, man deliberately chooses his own punishment. As for his friends, the friends of God, he prays that they might always find their enjoyment in the Lord. He hopes that all of those who seek God will rejoice and be glad in him, and those that love his salvation will say continually, "The Lord be magnified." Now, I know every one of you here in this room knows what man's chief end is, don't you? What is man's chief end? Come on now, I know you know. Who? Who said it? To glorify God and what? Enjoy him forever. Now, we speak of glorifying God all the time, but what about enjoying God? Do you enjoy God? I do. And we are to enjoy our relationship to him. Huh. As for David's strength, it's small and his need is desperate. Absolutely desperate, but he takes comfort in the fact that the Lord takes thought of him. David asks this question over in Psalms 8, verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? You know, I've asked myself that question many times. What are we that God is even mindful of us? And when we consider all of creation, think about this a minute. We consider all of creation. What is the earth? It's but a speck. It's but a speck in all of the cosmos. And then since that's so, what are we? I mean, what are we? This is simply an amazing thought to me that God is mindful of you and you. He's mindful of each and every one of his people. Someone has said that our smallness, our poverty, and our need are not barriers to the thoughts of God. God thinks about us all the time. All the time. As for God himself, he is the help and deliverer of both David and his beloved son, Jesus Christ. And so, in the final salvo of supplication here, he prays, "Do not delay, O my God." The answer is not long in coming. Where our Lord Jesus is concerned, on the third day, the Father reaches down, delivers him, pulls him out of this desolate pit, just as he did David in the first part of this psalm. Came to his rescue. It seems then that in this psalm, we have first the answer to prayer and then the prayer itself, which vividly suggests this promise. We'll close with this. Before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. That's our God. He is a
mighty God, who not only just hears our prayers, he leans down to hear our supplication. So, we can come boldly before the throne of grace. We are his children. We play in his throne room. So, we can go freely to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth that you are so gracious, that you hear our prayers, that you come to our rescue. But Lord, you do it in your time and in your way, where it will bring most glory to you and benefit us the most. And we give you praise for that truth, Lord. God, give us patient hearts in waiting on you. In Christ's name, amen.